Yesterday afternoon, the U.S. Senate fulfilled its constitutionally defined responsibility to advise and consent on a nominee to the United States Supreme Court. As I'm sure you all know, that nominee was approved. Half the country is celebrating. The other half is outraged. Chances are this morning that there are people on each side of that divide here with us. And regardless of what you might think about how things went yesterday and everything that led up to yesterday, I am glad that you are here this morning and that you are part of this church community. Now, in the coming weeks, both Democrats and Republicans are going to use these last couple of weeks to try to whip up their bases to come out and vote on the upcoming election in November. And you are going to hear that the future of America is at stake, that the soul of our nation is under threat, that our very way of living could be compromised if the wrong people get elected. I mean, even some prominent religious leaders are speaking of the dire consequences of what could happen if the wrong person gains political power. It's enough to keep us up at night, to give us an ulcer, to provoke an anxiety attack. But hold on here. What if we're looking at this wrong? What if all of this hope and confidence that we are putting in political power is actually misguided? What if we're thinking about this wrong? What if there's something else that's actually much more important? I mean, political power isn't new. Political power is something that the early church had to grapple with. Only they were a very small minority, and they had no voting rights. And what could they do when they became the target of those who had all of the political power? This morning, we're going to find out. We're in the midst of a series in the book of Acts. We've been learning all about the start of the church and the growth and the spread of the gospel. And it's been both an exciting and a challenging time for the church. Exciting because Jews and Samaritans and Gentiles are responding to the gospel. They are pledging their love and loyalty to Jesus, and the church is going through a time of just incredible growth. But it's also been very challenging at times because the church has faced significant opposition. Religious leaders have been trying to intimidate them and trying to suppress this message of Jesus that they are spreading. And so far it hasn't worked, but today we are going to see what happens when the church becomes the target of those with all of the political power. And we're going to learn how they responded and what happened. And then we're going to consider what this story can teach us as we live in these conflicted political times. A lesson that is, I think, really helpful for us, regardless of whatever way it is that we usually vote. So if you would, please open your Bibles with me to Acts chapter 12. Acts chapter 12. If you don't have a Bible with you, I would encourage you to grab one of the red ones in front of you. If you're using one of our red Bibles, we're on page 1711, I think. 1711, Acts chapter 12. The church became a target of those with all of the political power. Now, in the first century, Israel, the nation of Israel, was ruled by the Roman Empire. They were a conquered nation. They had a king, but he was one appointed by the Roman emperor, and he served at the emperor's pleasure. The king's name at this time was Herod. He was the grandson of Herod the Great, who had been king when Jesus was born. Now, as the appointed king, there were two things that Herod needed to do well. He needed to collect taxes because the empire always needed more money. But he also needed to maintain the peace, the Pax Romana, the Roman peace. Because Roman emperors wanted a stable empire. And when the kings and the governors that they appointed couldn't deliver on that, they would oftentimes get replaced. But successful rulers, they maintained the peace through a combination of promised rewards and threats of violence. And so that meant that Herod had both the means and the authority to deliver on both. He could reward cities by funding fancy building projects, or he could imprison, even kill those that he deemed a threat to stability and peace. And Israel was not an easy nation to rule because the Jews had a history of rebelling against those who would try to rule them. But Herod proved to be an effective leader. He earned favor with the Jews by observing Jewish law. And he also discovered that he could please them by targeting the church. So look at verse 1 there in Acts chapter 12. It was about this time that King Herod arrested some who belonged to the church, intending to persecute them. He had James, the brother of John, put to death with the sword. When he saw that this met with approval among the Jews, he proceeded to seize Peter also. This happened during the festival of unleavened bread. After arresting him, he put him in prison, handing him over to be guarded by four squads of four soldiers each. Herod intended to bring him out for public trial after the Passover. Now, Jewish leaders had arrested Christians in the past, but their authority to punish was somewhat limited. They could threaten, they could physically punish those who had broken their laws, but they could not sentence them to death. But Herod could, because he represented the power of Rome. He had the power and the authority to have people executed. And that is what he did to James, the apostle and the brother of John. At Herod's direction, James was arrested and beheaded. And this action was praised by all of those Jews who wanted to see the church stopped. In fact, so much so that Herod decided that he would do it again. And so he had Peter arrested. But this arrest took place during the festival of unleavened bread, which was a week-long festival that would come right after Passover. But because of this festival, Peter could not be tried and executed until it was over, because Jewish law did not allow for trials or for sentencing to take place during one of these times of festival. Now, things don't look good for Peter or for the church, because the dominant political power of their day has aligned itself with those who are against the church. It's open season on the apostles. James is already dead. Peter is up next. In a few days, this festival is going to be over. The trial is going to take place, but everybody already knows what the outcome is going to be. And so what can the church do when those in power make it a target? What can the church do when the political winds shift and turn against it? What is the community of Jesus to do when its future, when its very existence is being threatened? Spoiler alert. The key to this whole passage is found in verse 5. So Peter was kept in prison, but the church was earnestly praying to God for him. Now Peter was under heavy guard. Four squads of four soldiers were responsible to make sure that he did not go anywhere. With 16 soldiers rotating through the watches both day and night, Peter was tightly held in Herod's clutches. But the church was earnestly praying to God for him. Herod had the full power and authority of Rome at his disposal, but the church was earnestly praying to God for him. 16 highly trained soldiers had been assigned to guard him, but the church was earnestly praying to God for him. This had already played out once before with James, and James was dead, but the church was earnestly praying to God for him. And the festival of unleavened bread was almost over. Time was running out. The trial would be held the very next day, but the church was earnestly praying to God for him. All of the weight and the authority of the greatest political power in all of Israel and Jerusalem had been brought to bear against Peter and the church. But the church was earnestly praying to God for him. Can you guess where this is going? Verse 6. The night before Herod was to bring him, Peter, to trial, Peter was sleeping between two soldiers, bound with two chains, and sentries stood guard at the entrance. And suddenly, an angel of the Lord appeared, and light shone in the cell. He struck Peter on the side and woke him up. "Quick, get up," he said. And the chains fell off of Peter's wrists. The angel said to him, "Put on your clothes and sandals." And Peter did so. "Wrap your cloak around you and follow me," the angel told him. And Peter followed him out of the prison. But he had no idea that what the angel was doing was really happening. He thought he was seeing a vision. They passed the first and second guards and came to the iron gate leading to the city. It opened for them by itself, and they went through it. When they'd walked the length of one street, suddenly the angel left him. And Peter came to himself and said, "Now I know without a doubt that the Lord has sent his angel and rescued me from Herod's clutches and from everything the Jewish people were hoping would happen." Middle of the night, on the eve of the trial that would almost certainly result in Peter's death, the church was earnestly praying to God for him, and God intervened. An angel wakes Peter, freeing him from his bonds, leads him out of prison and into the city, past guards who should not have been sleeping, through doors that had been tightly locked. And then Peter finds himself alone in the dark. What seemed like a dream, now impossibly true. He has been rescued. And so, realizing now that this is in fact real, Peter makes his way to a home where he knows that other Christians have gathered to pray for him. And it turns out that they too are surprised by this sudden turn of events. Look at verse 12. When this had dawned on Peter, that he was in fact really free, he went to the house of Mary, the mother of John, also called Mark, where many people had gathered and were praying. Peter knocked at the outer entrance, and a servant named Rhoda came and answered the door. When she recognized Peter's voice, she was so overjoyed, she ran back without opening it and explained, "Peter is at the door." "You're out of your mind," they told her. She kept insisting that it was so, and they said, "It must be his angel." But Peter kept on knocking, and when they opened the door and saw him, they were astonished. Peter motioned with his hands for them to be quiet and described how the Lord had brought him out of prison. "Tell James and the other brothers and sisters about this," he said, and then he left for another place. So some of the Christians who were living there in Jerusalem, they gathered in the home of Mary, the mother of John Mark, and that's a name that you should remember because it's going to come up again later in Acts. In all likelihood, Mary's house was one of the regular gathering places for this part of the church that gathered there in Jerusalem. And so that's where Peter goes, because he knows this. And Peter knocks on the door, but he's left standing outside, because Rhoda, the servant girl, is so excited that she forgets to open it for him. But those in the house, they think that Rhoda must be mistaken, or perhaps that she is just simply out of her mind. You know, this suggestion that someone makes, or some make, that this could be Peter's angel is kind of an interesting one. You see, many Jews believe that everyone had a guardian angel, and that this angel could actually take the appearance of the person that they were supposed to be watching over. This is not something that's actually taught in Scripture, but what we see here is a reflection of that idea that was out there. But in any event, Peter keeps knocking, and finally he is let in. And Peter tells them how he was set free. And he asked them to tell the rest of the church, especially James. This is James, the brother of Jesus, who would become the leader of the Jerusalem church, perhaps in part because Peter now needs to leave Jerusalem until the threat of Herod has passed. And once Peter has assured everyone that he is okay, Peter now goes into hiding. Now, by morning, the authorities realize that Peter is not there, that he has escaped. And Herod is not at all happy about this. Look at verse 18. In the morning, there was no small commotion among the soldiers as to what had become of Peter. After Herod had a thorough search made for him and did not find him, he cross-examined the guards and ordered that they be executed. You see, when prisoners escaped, those who were supposed to be guarding them oftentimes were given the punishment that that prisoner was supposed to receive. In this case, death. But let's summarize what we've seen so far. Peter was put in prison by Herod, but the church earnestly prayed to God, and he was delivered. Because, see, even when rulers and leaders flex their greatest political muscles, the plans of God cannot be stopped. But our story doesn't end there, because God's not done with Herod yet. At some point after Peter's escape, likely months later, Herod travels from Jerusalem, where he has been, to Caesarea. And while he is there in Caesarea, he meets with representatives from the cities of Tyre and Sidon. Now, Tyre and Sidon were independent coastal cities. Herod did not have jurisdiction over them, but their economies were dependent upon trade with territory that was controlled by Herod. In particular, Tyre and Sidon needed access to the corn that was grown there in Galilee. But something had happened that had caused some sort of rift between Herod and these cities. But Tyre and Sidon, they needed to get trade relations with Herod restored. And so they begin working through a member of Herod's court or Herod's staff, a man by the name of Blastus, and to gain audience, in order to gain an audience with Herod. I want to know why people don't name their sons Blastus anymore. I mean, that's kind of a cool name. But anyway, verse 19. Then Herod went from Judea to Caesarea and stayed there. He'd been quarreling with the people of Tyre and Sidon, and they now joined together and they sought an audience with him. After securing the steward of Blastus, a trusted personal servant of the king, they asked for peace because they depended on the king's country for their food supply. So now, having secured an audience with Herod, the people of Tyre and Sidon, they knew that flattery was likely to get them what it is that they needed. And so they go all out, even suggesting that Herod seems more divine to them than he seems human. And it was Herod's willingness to accept such praise from them that turned out to be his fatal mistake. Verse 21. On the appointed day, Herod, wearing his royal robe, sat on his throne and delivered a public address to the people. And they shouted, "This is the voice of a god, not of a man." And immediately, because Herod did not give praise to God, an angel of the Lord struck him down, and he was eaten by worms and died. Herod executed James. Herod tried to execute Peter. Herod executed the soldiers. God executed Herod. Herod had all sorts of political and military power. But even if he had been the Roman emperor himself and not just a king who'd been appointed by the emperor, there would still be limits to what it is that he could do. And God, at will, could overrule him. And that is the point of this story. Herod put Peter in prison, but the church earnestly prayed. And Peter lived, and Herod died. And then look at verse 24. And the word of God continued to spread and flourish. Because God is at work in our world, and he's got a great, unstoppable plan to make a people for himself and to redeem this beautiful but broken world through Jesus Christ, our true rescuer king. And that is a plan that cannot be stopped. There is no religious or social or cultural or spiritual or political power that can keep that from happening. And we have a God who hears the prayers of his people and who will not allow his plans to be frustrated. And so in times of political turmoil and uncertainty, what is the most Christian thing that we can do? It is not to rage against those who don't agree with us. It is not to go on a rant on Twitter or to write combative posts on Facebook. It isn't to grow bitter or angry or just keep declaring under our breath how terrible certain people are. What is the most Christian thing that we can do? If you don't already know, it's because you're not paying attention. Because this text is really clear. And I've tried to be clear. It is to earnestly pray. Prayer is serious, important business. Because in prayer, we come before the creator of the universe in the expectant hope that he will hear and respond to us as we share with him our needs and desires, our hopes and our fears. And so what is the most Christian response to political turmoil and uncertainty? Earnest prayer to the God who made the heavens and the earth and everything that is in them. But as we pray, let's make sure we do it with our eyes open. Because while this story shows us that prayer is the best, most Christian thing that we can do, it also reminds us that prayer's power lies with God, not with us. I mean, yes, we must pray, and we must pray earnestly, but we need to do so with our eyes open to the fact that it is still God who chooses the outcome of events. Step back with me just for a moment and consider all that we can learn about prayer from this story. I mean, yes, the first thing is obvious. God hears and responds to our prayers. I mean, Herod arrested Peter. The church earnestly prayed. Peter was rescued, and he lived to preach another day. So yes, God hears, and he responds to prayers. But that isn't the whole story. Consider also the astonishment over Peter's release. And I don't mean Herod's astonishment. I mean Peter's astonishment and the church's astonishment. I mean, as it's happening, Peter thinks the whole thing is a vision or a dream until he finds himself alone in the dark, quiet streets of Jerusalem. And then the Christians who are praying there at Mary's house, they just flat out don't believe it when Rhoda tells them that he is at the door. They think it's far more likely that she's either gone crazy or that this is an appearance of Peter's guardian angel. I mean, what are we supposed to make of this? Is this just a profound lack of faith on everyone's part, including Peter's? I think there's a better explanation. I can't prove it from the text, but it makes sense. And I think it also fits with what many of us have experienced in regard to prayer. And that is this. That sometimes God answers prayers in ways that we don't expect or have even asked of him. You know, I think that everyone was so astonished because while everyone was praying for Peter, this was not the answer that they anticipated. I mean, it seems far more likely that they must have been praying, you know, that Peter would just be strong and at peace. And have the right words to know how to respond. Maybe they were praying that somehow when this trial took place, that he would receive a much lighter sentence than James had received. Maybe he'd even be found innocent. I mean, maybe everyone was so astonished because miraculous rescue wasn't what they were praying for. But did that mean then that their prayer hadn't been heard or that it hadn't made a difference? No. It was just a reminder to them and to us that sometimes God answers prayers differently than we expect or sometimes even imagine. And so praying with our eyes open, metaphorically, means recognizing that sometimes God's plan is different than we expect or even imagine. Now that is all well and good when Peter is rescued. But what about when James is put to death? I think sometimes we read the story and we forget how it starts. Our attention gets focused on Peter's miraculous escape, on the humorous exchange between Peter and Rhoda and the people at Mary's house. But let's not forget that this story starts with the death of an apostle. And so should we suppose that nobody prayed for James? That no prayers were raised to God on his behalf? Did he die because no one, including James himself, took the time to pray? I mean, I think it would be crazy. It would be absurd for us to conclude this. I mean, of course people prayed. Of course James prayed. They knew the stakes. But in the case of James, there was no rescue. Sometimes when we pray, God doesn't rescue us from the immediate trouble and turmoil of this life. Not because he doesn't hear, not because he doesn't care, but because I don't know. I don't know. I don't know why James died and Peter lived. I don't know why one person with cancer dies and another person is healed. I don't know why one person languishes with illness and another is fully restored. I don't know why James died and Peter lived. But what I do know is that God hears us and responds when we pray. What I do know is that God cares deeply about his people. What I do know is that ours is a God who is engaged in this world in which we live. What I do know is that God is good and that he is, in fact, truly worthy of all of our love and worship, even when our prayers do not get answered like we want them to. And I know all of this for sure because God became one of us. Because God put on human flesh and lived amongst us. Because God was willing to enter into the messy brokenness of our world and the messy brokenness of our lives in the person of Jesus. Not so that he could condemn us, but so that he can save us. Even though it would cost him his very life. I don't know why God answers some prayers but not others. But I do know that the most and best Christian thing that we can do in times of trouble is to earnestly pray. I don't know why James died and Peter lived. But I do know that the most Christian thing, the most Christian thing that we can do in times of trouble and turmoil, whether it is political or relational or physical or spiritual, the most Christian thing that we can do in those times is to earnestly pray. And to pray with our eyes wide open, trusting that God is good and that he does hear us. And understanding that sometimes God doesn't answer our prayers the way that we would want him to. And recognizing that this world, though beautiful in many ways, is also fundamentally broken. And is going to remain that way until Jesus comes back again. And so let us earnestly pray. Let me pray now. Father, we come to you, we pray to you, we worship you because we trust, because we can see that you are good, that you are a God of mercy and compassion, that you are a God who is responsive to your people. You are a God who listens and hears to prayers. Jesus, we pray to you because you came and became one of us. You entered into our mess and took our sin and shame on you, took it to the cross. You died so that we can live. And so we pray to you because we know that you did not just die, but that you also now live again. In spirit, we pray to you because we know that your presence is always with us and in us. And that we know that you will always give us what we need in those times of trouble and heartache that we face, whatever it is that they may be. And so, Father, I pray that you would continue to transform us into a people of prayer who earnestly pray to you and on behalf of each other and on behalf of this nation that we are a part of, on behalf of this entire world and all the peoples in it that we know that you love and care for and are calling to yourself. And we earnestly pray this way in the name of Jesus, our true rescuer King. Amen.